We're saying goodbye to Steve and Julie Spikerman this morning. So I'm going to come off the stage down here to where they sit and have been for about 40 years down here. So if you get video of stuff, you know where Steve and Julie are. It's been my joy to see Steve and Julie serve for more than 40 years here at Magnolia. We were young married couples back in those early years, but a lot of life has happened in the last four decades here. There are way too many ministries that they've done to list them this morning. There have been numerous official areas of leadership with children and youth and adults and community service, but even more unofficial areas of ministry with neighbors, with friends, with church members, things that they have just done. They've been amazing examples of committed ministry for us here at Magnolia. If they saw a need, their response wasn't, "Is the church going to do something?" It was, "Would it be okay if we did this?" So when they saw the need, they jumped in and started stuff, did things. In our own family's life, we were willing to send our 16-year-old son to Brazil on a mission trip, which was a big deal for parents with your oldest at that point. And we were willing to do that because Steve was going on that trip. And we knew that with Steve there, there would be his wisdom, his maturity, and so we sent Dan away. We sent him a bunch of other places after that, and it didn't matter who went, but that was the first, and it was because of Steve and Steve's presence. In their lives here at Magnolia, there would be hundreds of people who would have similar stories about being served, about being encouraged, challenged, supported, and loved by Steve and Julie. And our task at Magnolia is to thank them, bless them as they start doing what they do for the next neighborhood, for the next church that they're going to be at in North Carolina. Wave to your neighbors using the example that you have. Share God's love at work, at school, all around your world. That's what we need to take away from the fact that we've been connected to Steve and Julie for these years. You'll have a chance to, after the service, we'll have a reception area in Leuschner Hall, so you can go and say thanks to Steve and Julie and goodbye to Steve and Julie, and just to take a little bit of time to thank them for the stuff that they've done in your family and for our church. We've asked anyone who has served as an elder here at Magnolia or currently to come over here. We're going to have a stand up now. So why don't Steve and Julie, why don't you stand right in the aisle here? We're going to have our elders gather around them, and we're going to pray for them for this next part of their journey. Also, if you have been involved in a class on the Awana Game Square, in a cabin at Hume Lake, in a team meeting, folding Operation Christmas Child boxes, any of the numerous things that many people have been involved with, I'd like all of you to stand up too. If you've had a connection with Steve and Julie over the years in any of the different ways that go on, stand. Yeah, that's great. That's great. Dan's going to pray now. We'll leave that on him. All right.
Yeah. Let's pray for Steve and Julie. Father, it's hard to say goodbye, but we thank you for the connectedness that we share in your spirit. Thank you for Steve and Julie and the way that they've modeled for us faithfulness, service, love, mourning and celebration, and authenticity, and what it looks like to hunger for righteousness. I pray that you will bless and keep them. May they continue to abide in your joy and peace in their new place. Make your face shine upon them and be gracious to them, that they will sense your your pleasure with them as they follow your will. Guide them in wisdom and graciousness to their next church family, and grant them mercy and peace as they fit into that next community of believers. Even though the difficulty is in change, we trust that your Spirit will go with and before them. In your name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dan. Thank you, guys.
God, the great joy of knowing that one day we shall be in your presence, in the very presence of a living God who dwells in unapproachable light, but to be in your dwelling place, in the temple of our God, worshiping together with every nation, tribe, and tongue, glorifying, honoring, worshiping you forever and ever, in Jesus' glorious name. And all God's people said, amen.
Thank you, Andy. In the last movie of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, there is a scene where the orcs are attacking the city of Minas Tirith. And Gandalf the wizard is with Pippin the hobbit. And Pippin thinks it's all over. Better to see this than to have me describe it, so watch this scene. That's not so bad, is it? We've been talking about heaven. I feel most inadequate to even talk about it, and if there were not biblical revelation for this, none of us would be adequate to talk about it. Last night, I attended my, all right, if all of you under 30 here, just close your ears for a second. I attended my 50th high school reunion. And when you achieve this, if it's an achievement, there is always a board where those who have passed away appear. And 5 years ago was the last one we had, and there were more people on the board than there were 5 years ago. And as Gandalf just said in this video clip, death is just another journey. We all must take it. We are all approaching that time, no matter what our age, and we've been too painfully reminded of that over these last couple of weeks, that none of us are guaranteed 80 or 90 pain-free years on this earth. We all must deal with our mortality, with the fact that these bodies either wear out or in some other way die. But there's good news because of what Jesus has done for us. We've been talking about heaven. The first message was the sum of our desires. We all are suffering from our broken relationship with God and from our loss of paradise. We all have in us a deep desire for heaven and for God. And if we follow this ache that is in our hearts to its root, we realize that there is nothing here and now that can satisfy it. People have tried for centuries, haven't they? Just watch any biography of any celebrity and you'll see that pursuit. The attempt to fill that hole with anything that is here and now, only to come up empty. And everything that promises to fill it turns out to be either a lie or woefully inadequate. The ache remains. That is actually a good thing, because again, if we follow that, we will see that this isn't all there is. The Bible says God has placed eternity in our hearts. And so when we realize that, God himself will fill that hole. And we experience that now. But we also saw in that first message that ultimately heaven is not up there. It's here on the new earth that God creates, redeeming this current earth that has fallen because we as mankind have fallen. And what happens to us also happens to the earth. And our redemption means the earth's redemption. And God hasn't given up on it. He will fulfill every purpose from his original creation through us in this good earth that he created originally. All tears are wiped away. All pain and suffering, both for us and for nature, are gone. The new replaces the old. It's very physical, as well as very spiritual. And they come together as they are here. The second message was that as great as that is, that's not our default. Our default is not heaven. So as Gandalf was talking to Pippin, we would add that those who see those shores and the green hills spread out under a swift rising sun are those who have claimed the gift of forgiveness through Jesus. We see those shores. We get to be there. To be absent from the body, Paul tells us, is to be present with the Lord. But if we don't do that, there is judgment, and there is a place called hell that Jesus talked about all too often and warned us about. And it's not necessary for any of us to be there ultimately. And then the third message, no ghosts in heaven. When Jesus was resurrected, they thought he was a ghost. They were afraid. He says, look, touch me. Give me something to eat. A ghost doesn't have flesh and blood as you see that I have. It is a wrong idea that when we die, everything is just erased and we are disembodied spirits existing somewhere or nowhere at all. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. That's a real place. Physically real. This idea that spiritual and physical cannot coexist is a lie. It exists right now in us. No ghosts in heaven. It's a physical place. And today we're going to talk about the place and the land between. So we've talked about the eternal heaven, the new earth. We've talked about hell. Now we're going to talk about what happens to us during the time between when we die, and that time, our resurrection, our new bodies, the new earth. That's what we generally think about when we think about heaven. Our faith teaches us that there is not just life after death, but as N.T. Wright put it in his book about the resurrection of Jesus, there is life after death. So we have an intermediate state, the life after death part, and then we have the state where we get new bodies, and that's life after death. Either way, we are eternal. That's the way God created us in our souls. We will exist somewhere eternally. And so we're going to talk about that. Really, this is the only question I've gotten over these 4 weeks talking about heaven. Talk to us about the intermediate state, what heaven is like now. And so that's what we're going to do today. So the way Randy Alcorn put it was like this. If you've read the book and you've made your way through that 750-page tome of his, he says, let me put it this way. Let's say you're on a flight from Miami to Los Angeles, but you have a connecting flight in Dallas. You're not telling everybody you're going to Dallas. You're telling everybody you're going to Los Angeles. They will ask you, why in the world are you doing that? You just say, because that's where I live, all right? You're going to Los Angeles. You don't mention the connecting part in Dallas, although you're going to be there, and you may be there for a couple hours or even longer. But that's not your final destination. The present heaven is not our final destination, but it's a real place, and we are going to be there for a while. Or Alcorn puts it like this. Maybe more accurately, you can say you leave Miami, you go to Dallas, you stay there for a while, and then you come back to Miami only to find that it's been totally transformed. That's the new earth. So that's kind of what we have here. So the focus question today is this. What does the story of the rich man and Lazarus teach us about the present heaven? What does it teach us about the present heaven? So just know that the context of this parable, if it is a parable that Jesus told, or a true story that Jesus told, there is a name of a real person in here. And so scholars are divided as to what is. It comes in the context of money and how we are to handle it as believers, how those who follow Jesus deal with money, and how generosity plays into that. And of course, with this guy, it didn't play into it. The rich man doesn't end up in hell because he's rich, but he ends up in hell because he's unredeemed. And he was blind about the fact that his riches would not gain him eternal life in and of themselves. That was kind of a popular myth in Jesus' own day, that if you were rich, obviously you were receiving the blessings of God and you were just fine. And the poor were not. So Jesus turns everything up. So that's the context of it. And it does teach us some about the intermediate states, not just of heaven, but also of hell or Hades, as it's put in this passage. And so here's what the text says. First of all, the present heaven is physical. There's physicality to this, just as the ultimate new earth, there's physicality to it, very physicality. There's physicality to this. Here's what the text says. You can just look at the picture while I read. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, these aren't just friendly little puppy dogs. These are feral, vicious kind of dogs. And they were not helping Lazarus. This was not disinfecting his sores. It was making his sores worse. I don't know if you've ever confronted a pack of feral dogs. I have once in Russia. It is a kind of a funny story that I'll share for another time. But it can be actually kind of frightening. And so that's what was going on with Lazarus. This is not a pretty picture. The poor man died. And I want you to get your arms around this for a second. And was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. What a beautiful picture. Not alone anymore. Carried by angels to Abraham's side. In contrast, the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So we have two totally contrasting things going on here, two totally contrasting lives. The rich man lived a life of Roman chic, even though he was Jewish. Obviously, the two men are in separate places, but they were given the ability to see each other. Now, whether that teaches us something real about the heaven as it currently exists or not, I don't know. This, again, you can't stretch it too far, but clearly there was awareness of people on the opposite side. We have the opposites here of comfort and torment, and the clear indication is that both comfort and torment are physical as well as spiritual. There's no more sores on Lazarus physically. He also possessed hands and fingers that apparently could be dipped in water to go try to cool the tongue of the rich man who was in Hades. The man in Hades had eyes that could see. Obviously, Lazarus and Abraham also had eyes that could see. So there's physicality here, no matter which way you slice it. Jesus on the cross said to the man next to him when he confessed faith, what? Today you will be with me in paradise. Today you'll be in paradise. Paradise, that word is used three times in the New Testament. Its basic meaning is of a garden. In Hebrew, it was thought to be synonymous with Eden. And it's not just a wild garden, it's a developed garden under human care. That's the idea of paradise. And so Jesus says, today you're going to be with me there, in that place. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:4 that he was caught up in a vision of the third heaven, paradise, and he saw things. Gary and I were joking about this a little bit. You know, we've read books about people. I died and went to the other side, and I'm going to write a book about it now. Paul went to the other side. He saw the glory of heaven, and what did he do? I can't talk about it, guys. I saw things too wonderful to even express. And I'm not sure I have the capacity to do that. He didn't see it as, oh, I got a bestseller on my hands here. Now, I'm not trying to mock anything like that, because who knows? But that's the word, paradise. And then in Revelation 2:7, he who overcomes will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. In the intermediate place, that is the place of the departed righteous, or those who have claimed forgiveness in Christ. In the New Testament, paradise and Hades, here in this passage, are both mentioned as opposite places where people go awaiting resurrection. The first resurrection is for those who have been made righteous by God through Christ, and it will happen just prior to the millennial reign of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and Revelation 20 talk about that. The second resurrection is for those who have not received. That's called the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation. All the heavenly scenes in the book of Revelation prior to chapter 21, where we have the new heavens and new earth, all the scenes take place in the current paradise, or heaven, the abode of God. Chapter 4, John was called to come up here. In other words, a place. And he said he was at once in the Spirit, which indicates that vision was now given to him to see what was not possible without that. He sees very physical things in heaven. Are they symbolic things? Well, yeah, they're symbolic things, but symbolic things happen to have substance. They're real. The American flag is a symbol, right? But you see it flying around. So it's also a real thing. Yes, it's a symbol of something that's inanimate, but it's real. The symbol exists. Though the idea of earth is heaven shattered, there is some thought because of passages in Hebrews that the original creation of the earth that God made is a shadow, so to speak, of what already exists in heaven. And here we see the tree of life, which was in the Garden of Eden, existing in the paradise of God. And when you die, it's no longer blocked to you. Is it a real tree? Well, it was real in Eden. Why not real there? We do need to give up this idea and to stop thinking of it as something that is just disembodied and airy. The substance is there. So God created this earth with substance because it mimics, or it is a pattern after what already exists in heaven. Again, real bodies exist in heaven. How do we know that? Well, there's at least one real body there. We know that. Whose is that? Jesus. At his resurrection, he ascended to heaven 40 days later in his resurrected body that could be touched, felt, and eat. We know that Enoch and Elijah in the Old Testament did not die. They were taken to heaven before they died. In their bodies, we have to presume. There was no burial, and so they got immediately a transformation. It's in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament says Enoch was not found. Yeah, because he wasn't around anymore. He had been caught up to heaven. So we also know that Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. We looked at that a few months ago in Luke chapter 9. It was a physical presence of these guys. And so, given the consistent physical descriptions of the present heaven and those who dwell there, it seems very possible that between our earthly life right now and our bodily resurrection, that we are given some sort of intermediate bodies in the present heaven. It's very difficult for humans, I think, to exist without them. Again, when we were created, when Adam was created, what happened at creation? He was just a blob of earth, right? God formed it as a master craftsman, kind of rolled up his sleeves, formed Adam from the dust of the earth. That's a very intimate word, by the way. He just spoke everything else into existence. When he got to us, when he got to Adam, he formed him. And then he did what? Breathed into Adam the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. And that was very good. If that was very good in Eden, it is very good now. Our bodies and souls are one. And so we are apparently given bodies in the current heaven. So our loved ones who have gone before us exist somehow physically in the current heaven. That's the evidence we have from Scripture. It's a physical place. Secondly, the present heaven is a place of comfort. Place of comfort. Again, the passage says the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Abraham, even talking to the man who was in Hades, said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Notice there is no, as Abraham talks of this poor man in Hades, there is no gloating, there is no sense of right? There's none of that. There's actually compassion. But here the words comfort, parakaletai, and anguish, odunasai in Greek, are set in contrast with one another. There's physicality to it, to be sure, but it's largely emotional. The man is in anguish. The word is used for the sorrow of Joseph and Mary when they couldn't find Jesus. They were in anguish. Well, where is he? And of the grief of the Ephesian elders when they were saying goodbye to Paul for the last time in Acts chapter 20. Paul said, "I'm in anguish, guys." While in this world, the rich man could have reached out to Lazarus at any time, but once in eternity, the gulf was uncrossable. We'll deal with that in a little bit. Remember, you guys, we've done the play Scrooge many times here at Magnolia, right? Comes from Dickens' book, you're aware of that. The anguish of Marley's ghost in Scrooge, there's some physical anguish there, certainly because of the chains he has on him, and he's carrying his, you know, counting books. The chain was, and he said, "Scrooge, you think my chain's bad? You ought to see yours. It is a ponderous chain." I can hear Corey saying that phrase. Here's what is written. Here's what Dickens writes. Marley's ghost talking to Scrooge. "It is required of every man that the spirit within him should walk abroad among his fellow man and travel far and wide. And if that spirit goes forth not in life, it is condemned to do so after death. It is doomed to wander through the world. Oh, and woe is me. And witness what it cannot share, but might have shared on earth and turned to happiness." And then Scrooge says, "Jacob, old Jacob Marley, tell me more. Speak comfort to me, Jacob." "I have none to give," the ghost said. "It comes from other regions, Ebenezer Scrooge, and is conveyed by other ministers to other kinds of men." Then later, when Scrooge saw the condemned spirits out his window, many he had personally known, he had been quite familiar with one old ghost in a white waistcoat with a monstrous iron safe attached to his ankle, who cried piteously at being unable to assist a wretched woman and an infant whom it saw below upon a doorstep. The misery with them all was clearly that they sought to interfere for good in human matters and had lost the power to do so forever. Jesus says that one of the realities of hell is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that's a very physical description, but what does it describe? Anguish and regret. That I could have chosen otherwise. I could have chosen to receive forgiveness of Jesus. I could have chosen to live my life differently. And now there's no more chance. But in heaven, Lazarus is comforted. Now there's one disclaimer here to make. All tears are not wiped away until the eternal state. It's when the new heaven, new earth is created, when God finally wipes away all tears and all things are made new. There's a scene from Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and it says this, "When the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who had been killed as they had was completed. These saints from the tribulation are crying out for justice. In a sense, they're praying. But in their prayer, I got to believe there's some tears there. How long? They knew God. They knew he was completely just, and yet they saw this injustice continue. So their tears weren't wiped away yet. There is knowledge in heaven. Then it says that each one, and that is an important phrase, each one was given a white robe. Each one means they were treated individually and not as a singular great mass. Each one had a story, and each one is given a white robe. Now, white robes, disembodied spirits don't need those, right? Again, back to the first point. White robes are symbolic of cleansing and purity and of righteousness, but again, just because they are symbols do not mean that they're not real. That's what they're given, and comforted by that. So let's go back to Lazarus and to each one. These are tribulation martyrs in Revelation chapter 6. Lazarus was comforted, and each one of these martyrs were comforted in receiving a white robe, being assured that they were not alone and that others, frankly, would be joining them. But justice would be coming. Comfort's a powerful act. Marley's ghost said that he could not give comfort, that it came from other places and to other kinds of men. And as you know, if you've ever been comforted, it is both physical and spiritual. There is nothing that can be substituted for a hug, a physical hug of someone you love when you're in your deepest valley. One of the names that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit is Comforter. It's the same Greek word used here, Paraclete. None of us lives life without pain or regret, do we? Physical and emotional pain, painful things that are done to us and that we do to ourselves. We live with regret about things that we have done and things that we have left undone. And I gotta tell you, as a pastor, I've seen too often and been on the scene too much and up very close and very personal with those who need comfort, and I feel totally inadequate most of the time. But I also find that at that point that there's another presence there. The Holy Spirit is there, and that the physical touch and hugs and reassurances of those who are in Christ does wonders. We get to experience that even here and now. How much more in heaven? The Holy Spirit is our comforter now. He reminds us that there is forgiveness in Christ, and that with forgiveness comes redemption. We can, as long as we're in these bodies, do something that the Holy Spirit empowers us to do that redeems our lives. Unlike the poor souls from Scrooge, we do have the power to give and receive comfort now. We have the power to make a difference in someone's life, to influence someone for Jesus. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He, and Paul uses this word over and over again, he comforts us in all of our troubles so that what? So that we can comfort others. In other words, he redeems your troubles. He redeems your agonies. He redeems your regrets. He comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort others when they are troubled. We will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ, even when we are weighed down with troubles. It is for your comfort and salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. Then you can patiently endure the same things we suffer. We are confident that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort that God gives us. What a beautiful passage. Have you ever seen someone go through something, the exact same thing you've gone through? And have you been able to step into that gap there and just tell them you know? And they know that you know because they know you and they know that you've gone through this journey before them. What a great thing we can offer one another in the body of Christ. There's a ministry called Grief Share. We had it at our church in Temecula. There was one woman who had led it actually at E.V. Free Fullerton here in Orange County, came to Temecula, and it made such a difference in her life. She wanted to share it. It's just simply getting people who have lost loved ones together to share in grief together. It was something not for everyone, but it was a great ministry because there were many who needed it and who were comforted spiritually and physically through it. So the present heaven is a place of comfort. Hurts are healed. Sins are forgiven. We are restored. And that's a great promise, isn't it? Next, present heaven is aware of what's happening on earth. Present heaven is aware of what's happening on earth. And the man said, the man in Hades, "And I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, no, Father Abraham, but if someone comes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." That's a prophetic statement coming from Abraham. This guy was concerned about his brothers, as well he should have been. Once again, the rich man wanted Lazarus to kind of be his lackey and go do something for him. In any case, he is aware of the danger his brothers are in. Here's what we have in Scripture. Angels saw Christ on earth, according to 1 Timothy 3:16. There are clear indications that angels know what is happening on earth. I mean, they've been dispatched various times in the history of the world. They know what's happening. And if angels, why not saints who are in heaven? There is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents more than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent, according to Luke 15:7. Also, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, according to Luke 15:10. Notice it does not say, or does not speak of rejoicing angels, but rejoicing in the presence of angels. And so the question is, who's rejoicing? Clearly, I think we can safely say it's the saints who are there rejoicing that somebody else has believed, that someone else will be with them. And they deeply appreciate, of course, the wonder of human conversion, especially the conversion of those that they love on earth. This leads to a question, though, and it's a serious question. If people are in heaven are aware of what is happening on earth, especially if they have loved ones on earth who have not repented, how can there be joy and comfort in heaven? I just had this conversation with someone this week. We all can identify with that, can't we? We have people we love, we know, have not turned to Jesus. How can there be joy in the face of that? There's a scene in the book, The Great Divorce, where a wonderful woman who was nothing special in this world but who is honored and revered in heaven comes upon her husband. And her husband is just a little guy, but he has this great big actor that is chained to him. And as they begin to converse, the actor gets bigger and the real man gets less and less and less. Endless, until he's gone and all that's left is this actor. The guy had used emotional blackmailing all of his life and he tried to use it in heaven. And so the scene goes like this as the two men are watching it. One says, "What some people say on earth is that the final loss of one soul gives lie to all the joy of those who are saved." And the guide says, "Well, you see, it does not." And the man says, "Well, I feel that it ought to." And the guide says, "That sounds very merciful, but see what lurks behind it." "What?" "The demand of the loveless and the self-imprisoned that they should be allowed to blackmail the universe. That till they consent to be happy on their own terms, no one else shall taste joy. That theirs shall be the final power. That hell should be able to veto heaven." "I don't know what I want, sir." "Son, it must be one way or the other. Either the day must come when joy prevails and all the makers of misery are no longer able to infect it, or else forever and ever the makers of misery can destroy in others the happiness they reject for themselves." It's painful here, isn't it? But that's the reality behind it. God's joy will prevail. Joy is a serious business of heaven. Christ grieved for people when he was on earth. I'm sure he still grieves for people in the present heaven. Acts 9 gives us a clear answer. Jesus said to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" As he attacked the people of God. When Saul asked who he was, he replied, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Doesn't Christ's identification with those being persecuted on earth suggest that he is currently hurting for his people, even as he's in heaven? Happiness in heaven is not based on ignorance, but on perspective. Those who live in the presence of Christ find great joy in worshiping God and living as righteous beings in rich fellowship in a sinless environment. And we also have this from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," those who have gone before us, this follows the great faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." That means my mom and dad, my little 3-year-old nephew who died, are there right now cheering me on. And by the way, probably still praying for me, my mom and dad, if I know them. What a wonderful reality. Not just a thought. Not just a thought. They're aware. But joy still prevails. Finally, is this, and very quickly. There are no second chances to enter heaven. That's really clear from this passage, isn't it? Abraham says to the man, "Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it is appointed for one man, for man to die once, and after that come judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." The reality of Scripture, and I realize this is way too short for this, but this is all the time I have. The importance of this life is that this decision for or against Christ is made now. It is too late after death. It's clear from this passage, it's clear from hundreds of others. Johnny Cash said this, "How well I have learned that there is no fence to sit on between heaven and hell. There is a deep, wide gulf, a chasm, and in that chasm is no place for any man. You're either on one side or the other according to Scripture. So, what should you do about that? Hopefully, you will trust Jesus. Hopefully, you will receive the forgiveness that He and He alone offers, that He alone can offer. And back to Gandalf and Pippin, when your time comes, then white shores. And then you see it. A far green country under a swift sunrise. And that isn't so bad. That's application question is this. How does this passage challenge you to be a better disciple? There was no gloating of Abraham towards the man in Hades. Hopefully there's no gloating with us ever. And in this context, I haven't really got into it, but it was about money. How does this make you a better disciple, especially in how you handle your wealth? Let's close with that as the band comes up. Lord, heaven's real, and we thank you for that. Hell is also real, and we mourn that. But we thank you that you have made a way of escape, that there is salvation in you. And I would hope that that fact alone encourages us and inspires us to be better disciples ourselves and to bring as many as we can along with us who will say yes to you. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand.
God, we thank you that your joy reigns supreme.
And we thank you that one day that will be complete. Every tear from every eye will be wiped away. And we will enjoy your presence forever. We look forward to that time, but we know there's work to do now. May we be faithful in it. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Again, we want to remind you out in the courtyard is a prayer for our police officers, so please stop there. And then you can grab your signs that we have prepared for you, for Steve and Julie, that says, H, no, you may not go. And you can demonstrate outside of Leuschner Hall. So we'll see you out there.